We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 113, the first three verses. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, the one before whom the angels veil their faces, and before whom we, dust and ashes, dare only to stand because of the blood of your Son. Father, we come into your presence this morning not because we have earned a hearing, but because you have called us, and calling us have promised us to meet with us. We know that you are the God who dwells in unapproachable light, and yet you are the one who was drawn near to sinners in Jesus Christ, so that we might draw near to you. We thank you for the table set before us and the means of grace in whom your Son Jesus Christ you have provided for us. We pray that you open our lips to sing your praises and open our ears that we may hear your voice above every voice of the world. Father, open our hearts. They've been long hardened by sin and dulled by the cares of this world and our own selfish desires. We pray that your word may find soft soil in us this morning, in our hearts. And not only find soil, but take root and grow and bloom. Father, we pray that you right now banish from this place every distraction of mind, of motive, and every wandering of heart. Every worldly burden that would keep us from worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you gather your scattered people into one body this morning, so that we all may, with one voice and one heart, ascribe to you the glory due your name. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Our reading from our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, comes from chapter 10, the second paragraph this morning. It speaks to us on God's effectual calling. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not on account of anything at all foreseen in us. It is not made because of any power or action in us, for we are altogether passive in it. We are dead in trespasses until we are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this regeneration, we are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, this power being none other than that which raised up Christ from the dead. As our confession says, we are dead in trespasses and sins until God regenerates us, until we are born again in the second Adam, the Adam of the Garden of Gethsemane, not the Adam of the Garden of Eden. And it's an effectual call that comes from God's free and special grace alone. It's not because of anything that God foresees in us. God does not look from his glory and see, well, there is one who is really a good person, who means well. I think I'll call him and make him one of mine. God looks at the vilest of sinners. He looks at the murderer on death row, the thief on the cross. He looks at the prostitute. He looks at the fraudster. He looks at the adulterer. He looks at the thief. And by his grace alone, calls them. Now you and I may say, yes, but I've always been an agnostic and I've always tried to find the truth. I've read books on Christianity and on other religions seeking for the truth. And God saw that and rewarded me. That's not the case. Everything we read, everything we studied only deafened us to the voice of God, as though we sought that we could find God. The reality is we are saved when God finds us. And he calls us effectually. And when you hear that voice, you cannot but help to heed that voice. It's praise God for his effectual calling, because it makes us alive. It renews us by the Holy Spirit. And only then are we enabled to answer the call and to embrace that grace offered and conveyed in it. Praise him this morning for that. We're going to continue in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, high and holy and dwelling in eternity, and yet the God who condescends to look upon the lowly and those who are contrite in heart. Father, we bless you this morning, for you alone are worthy of all blessing. The one who spoke the heavens into being, from whence the rain comes down upon us in the springtime. And by your word you uphold every star, every soul. You are the author of life, the fountain of every good gift. And you're the God who has not left us to ourselves, but who has revealed himself to us in his Son. And we thank you for the eternal life freely given to us in Christ alone. It's not a life that we can create. It's not a life that we could earn. And it's not a life that we can lose, because it's held not by our trembling grip, but by your everlasting hand, the hand that flung stars into space. We thank you that you've not left us to wander and guess in our standing before you this morning, but that you've given us your Spirit and your Word, that we might know, and we might know with settled confidence that we are yours. Father, we thank you for this local body of believers, for the fellowship of the saints gathered here, for every kind word, for every burden shared, for every prayer offered in secret and on one another's behalf. We thank you for the ordinary mercies of this past week, for bread and for shelter, for loved ones, for work and for rest, for the patience you've shown us even when we did not deserve it. And yet, Father, we do not come before you boasting this morning, for we know our own hearts too well for that. We confess that we have not loved you with the whole of our being, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. We confess the sins of this past week, those known only to us and the ones known only to others, sins of word and the sins of silence, the sins of motive, the sins of deed, and the sins that never left the chambers of our hearts but festered there all the time. We confess that we've set up idols in the very temple of our hearts, comfort, reputation, ambition, control, and a thousand smaller rivals to your glory. We confess that we've bowed down to them more readily than we have bowed to you, and so often in the self-righteousness of the Pharisees We have done it in the name of righteousness. We confess that our prayers have often been timid, that our faith has been brittle and small, and that our assurance is often shaken, not because you are unfaithful, but because we've wandered from the ordinary means of grace by which you strengthen your people. Forgive us, Father, not because we deserve it, but because your Son has borne that which we deserved. We pray this morning that you cleanse us by the blood that speaks a better word over us than our sins can speak against us, and that others can speak against us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and grant us that settled assurance that we are yours, and that nothing, not the world, not the evil one, not even our own remaining sin, can pluck us from your hand. Lord, we ask you this day for a fresh work of your Spirit among us, that you revive your church, not with just excitement or novelty, but with a deep and abiding hunger for Christ himself. Where there is coldness among us, we pray that you kindle a holy fire. Where there is division, grant us unity. Not that false unity that overlooks sin, but the true unity that Christ forged at the foot of the cross, where all our petty distinctions are made level by his grace. Bind us together, we ask, as you've bound yourself to us. Let there be no faction, no bitterness, no factions of pride among your people. But let us be of one mind and of one heart, following after Christ together. We remember before you this morning our sister churches in this city and beyond, who work in the same gospel that we so deeply cherish. We pray this morning that you strengthen their pastors, encourage their elders and their people and their deacons, and that you grant them fruit for their labor. We also remember your missionaries scattered across the nations who work often in loneliness, in hardship, in danger, that the name of Christ might be known where it's not yet even named. Protect them, provide for them, and give them a harvest worthy of their sacrifice. This morning also we remember our families, the marriages and the families among us, that they would reflect the covenant of love of Christ for his church. Our children, that they would be raised in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. We pray for the aged among us, that they would be honored and cared for. And those who feel alone this morning, that they would not be forgotten, not by us and not by you, because you never forget your own. And then we remember the sick and the suffering and the bereaved. We pray this morning for Joel and for young Luke and Juanita, at the loss of four. Father, we pray that you console. We see the tears, we hear the groans. We see the utter desolation. We see them facing the reality of life and death, knowing that it's a path that we all must follow. And we have this one life that you've given us, to live to your glory. We pray for those who battle disease in their bodies as they are listed in our bulletin for our daily prayer. We pray, Father, that you heal them. We so often pray that you heal them if it be your will. But this morning we want to pray that it be your will. Let it be your will, Father, to touch those who are sick among us and heal them. And help us to love them, to know that we are of the same flesh that they are, and that sooner than we sink, and more unexpectedly so, we might find ourselves in that same estate, in need of the love and care of those around about us. Pray for those who face trials known only to you. Lord, be near to them as only you can be. Father, let each one of us know that you are near to the brokenhearted and that you save the crushed in spirit. Prepare our hearts as we ready them now to hear your word. Speak to us in a way that changes our lives, changes our wills, break our impure motives, and destroy hatred and resentment within us, and make us to be even like your Son by your grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look together at verses 13 to 21, the final pericope in this letter from the Apostle John, an old man. As I said in the beginning of this series, just get the picture. There was Jesus on the cross, and he died. He rose again, and he gathered his church, and he appointed elders and deacons, and they gathered the flock of God. And they were now gathered in local congregations. But among them there were those who were still caught in the philosophies of this world, who believed that Jesus had not truly become flesh. They believed that the earth had been created by an evil God. And there's even some today who say that. I heard a debate the other day between, I think it was our brother Doug Wilson, and another atheist apologist who said, well, let's grant you that a God created this earth. What makes you think it's your God of your book? We have as much evidence, he says, that it was an evil God who created this world. And that blesses people even with righteousness just to increase the pain. So we have these philosophies even today. We have those who argue in the time of the Apostle John that Christ had not truly become flesh like us, because everything that this demiurge, as they called him, this lesser God created, is evil. And it doesn't affect the spirit at all. And so with the flesh, you can do what you want. It doesn't affect your spirit. As long as you believe in Christ, who didn't really become a man. We call them the Gnostics and the Docetists of the time. And they were making inroads among the people of God. They were convincing some, confusing others. And the Apostle John, an old man in his 90s, took up his quill and took up his parchment, and he started penning this letter to the churches, saying to them, don't believe every spirit that comes among you. Be careful of these people. Be assured of your faith in Jesus Christ, which is the central theme of all the letters of the Apostle John. And we've walked through this letter for some weeks now, and now we come to the final ending. And the title of our message this morning is, That You May Know, That You May Know, That You Who Believe in the Name of the Son of God, That You May Know. Now, whatever the world may say, whatever some heretic may say, you have eternal life. And so it's that we may know. And then he moves us to assurance, that assurance. He moves us to another thing that we must pay attention to prayer. we must pray, and to the believer's security. That's the theme this morning. And the main idea before us in this passage, before I read it, and I want you to know that I take careful care not to impose upon the text before I formulate the main idea. I pray and I ask God, let me state the idea, the main idea, in one composite sentence, without imposing on the text. And I believe the main idea of what we see in this passage this morning before we read it is this, and this is the takeaway. Whatever you learn from this sermon this morning, or whatever may confuse you, whatever you may not understand fully, whatever you may have had a little snooze through, this is the takeaway. Because believers can know with certainty that they know eternal life in the true God revealed through His Son, that certainty should produce confident prayer, watchful love for one another, unshakable security against the world and the evil one, and vigilant guarding of the heart against every idol that would rival Christ. That's what he teaches us. And with that in mind, let's read the passage. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, but do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So speaks the all-beloved disciple. And so we are in the closing verses of a letter written by an old man to children he loved. Not children by blood, but by grace. And he spent four chapters testing the profession of everyone who claims to believe in Christ and to belong to Christ, because it's easy to do that. It's easy to claim that you belong to Christ. It's no big deal. It's easy to claim you believe in Jesus. People do it all the time without really doing it. And he gives us three tests over and over. Do you believe rightly about Jesus? Do you love the brothers? It's easy to say you do. It's very easy to say to people, I love you. There have been times in my life where people have come up to me, and I'm sure some of you also. And they look you in the eye in the church foyer and they tell you, I love you. And in that very week, you see what that love looks like. It's a love that musters the gospel. It's a love that musters the morality of the Bible to be used against you to say, it's because I love you and I don't want you to commit a sin unto death. While they go about committing one sin unto death after the other, being used by the gates of hell to attack the very church that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. It's easy to say to somebody, I love you. The world has a million pop songs about it. And they mean nothing. So the first test is, do you believe rightly about Jesus? The second one is, do you love the brothers? Do you really? And the third, do you keep his commandments? And let me say at the outset, even there in saying we believe in the right Jesus and we love the brothers, we'll go and take all the commandments of the Old Testament. Oh, you see there, you're caught out there. You see there, you see there. Forgetting that all the law and the prophets hang on one commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy. That's keeping the commandments. Every commandment in the Bible that was given was to move us towards that, towards love for God and people. Not the love of the Pharisees. Not the love of the high and mighty theologian who's always dotting everybody else's I's for them and crossing their T's, only to find out next year, oh, I was wrong. Oh, my goodness. Not that kind of love. And now, having tested the metal of our faith in the furnace of this epistle, the Apostle John tells us plainly why he wrote at all. Look at verse 30. Why did he write? John says he's written so that believers may know that they have eternal life. Not hope so, not guess so, but know so. Know so, like you know what pair of shoes you put in this morning. And that's a great burden of Christian piety. That assurance of salvation is not spiritual pride. It's not presumption, nor the arrogance of the immature believer, or the arrogance of the mature believer. You know, those who see sanctification as a straight line up, and some are up there and some are down here. And they always say, come up here, come up. Forgetting how high you still need to go. You need to look up to God, not down on others. Yeah. Because even sometimes in the way that you try to help others up, you fail to even progress. And that too is complacency. That too is arrogance. That too is sin. You've forgotten what Christ saved you from. Or even to put it better, who he saved you from. And that's not only the devil. You know who he saved you from? He saved you from your arrogant self. He saved you from you. And he's still working that. You haven't arrived. And despite all of that, you can have assurance of salvation. Recently heard a sermon from a beloved brother in the United States. The blessing of remaining sin. And when I heard the title, I thought, oh my goodness, what is that? That will upset some in my congregation. The blessing of remaining sin? Oh my goodness. And then the brother opened it up from the Word. And he said, you must remember that God will not leave you sinless until glorification. He will send you constant reminders of what you are saved from. And that you have not arrived. Regardless of how well you can answer the questions in question time at the Bible study. Let's hear this, beloved. Especially among us Reformed people, that is too prevalent. There's too much of that. The Apostle John writes to us that despite what God saved us from, we are saved. We have eternal life. The Westminster Confession and our own confession, they say it beautifully. True believers may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. And so let's walk through John's closing words this morning under four headings very quickly. Assurance in verses 13 to 15. Intercession, verses 16 to 17, that's prayer. Certainty, verses 18 to 20. And then the closing charge of verse 21 to keep ourselves from idols. And let me tell you, just in preface, what can become an idol? Bible study can become an idol. Church attendance can become an idol. You do it with the wrong heart and the wrong motive. Even spiritual things can become an idol. And you know, you've seen it. We need to be very careful. But first of all, the ground and fruit of assurance. What do we base it upon and what is it? What effect does it have on us? The ground and the fruit of assurance in verses 13 to 15. John tells us plainly that he's written these things. That is the whole letter that he's referring to. When he says these things, he's referring to his whole letter. So that his readers would know they possess eternal life. And so that knowing that, they would pray with confidence. Now notice the order here. Assurance comes first. Confident prayer flows out of that assurance. A soul that's unsure of its standing before God prays timidly, if it prays at all. But a soul that knows itself to be adopted, that knows itself to be washed, that knows itself to be kept. The soul comes to the throne of grace, not like a beggar speaking in the back door, but as a child running into his father's arms. That's how you pray. But notice the qualifier too in verse 40. There's a qualifier here. If we ask according to his will, not according to your will. You know that some of the things you want from God, you shouldn't be wanting. Did you know that? How many know that? That some of us want things from God that we shouldn't be wanting. And we're not speaking to God about things that we should be wanting and that we don't really want. Such as becoming more humble. That's the qualifier, according to his will. Now, that's not a blank check for every impulse and every appetite. It's a confidence rooted in submission to God. And that's the pattern of our Lord Jesus himself that he set in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. That's facing the cross. Not my will, but your will be done. Christian theology has always insisted that this is no contradiction to real efficacious prayer. Paul tells us that the Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. So you must pray in the Spirit. The very desires that rise in a regenerate heart are increasingly desires that God himself is working in us. As Paul says to the Philippians, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Thomas Brooks said it well. Prayer is not eloquence, but earnestness. Not the definition of prayer, but the practice of prayer that God looks at and delights in. So a prayer that a heart offers, resting in assurance, is not a manipulative bargaining with God. Our prayer is too often that. It's manipulative bargaining with God. It's not that. It's a child speaking to a father whose will he has come to love. It's a heart that has learned more than once. He always knows better. My father, regardless of what I want, my father knows better what I need than I even know what I want. He knows better. I've often thanked God more for those prayers of mine that he hasn't answered than I've thanked him even for the ones he has. Have you thanked God for prayers that you prayed that he didn't answer? And he said, no way do you want that. I'm not going to give you that. I love you too much. You'll destroy yourself with it if I give it to you right now. It may be a good thing for you later on when you've lost your attitude and motives. But if I give it to you right now, not only will you destroy yourself with it, but you'll harm others. Your Father knows better. Pray according to his will. Do you know this morning whether you have eternal life? Not whether you scrape into heaven by the skin of your teeth, but whether you know that you belong to him. If you've never examined your own soul by John's tests earlier in this letter, right belief, love for the brethren, obedience, you need to do so today. And if you do know Christ, you must let that knowledge drive you to your knees, not away from them. Uncertain Christians often pray least, precisely when confident praying is what assurance was meant to produce. And so that's the first thing, the ground and fruit of assurance. Secondly, praying for a sinning brother in verses 16 to 17. John has spoken of assurance and of confident prayer in general. But he now turns to a specific and searching case. What do we do when we see a brother sinning? And I want to say something to you. When you see a brother sinning, Not when some Skinnerback told you what your brother sinned. Stop listening to the Skinnerbacker, as we say in Afrikaans. Who doesn't know what a Skinnerback is? Everybody knows. Stop being one. Stop listening to that. The Bible says, if your brother sins against you, or if your brother has something against you, go to your brother. Don't become a grand inquisitor, nogal in a reformed church. He says, what do we do when a brother sins? And he instructs us that we are to pray for him. And God will grant him life, provided the sin is not leading to death, such as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, denying the true incarnation of Christ. That's particularly what John is speaking about here. But those docetists and those Gnostics, they were committing sin unto death by denying the nature of Christ. It's not when your brother suddenly develops a funny ear shape, or his mother starts dressing him funny. It's when you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. When you deny that he was truly man, that he felt those nails, that he heard those insults, that he saw the desertion by his own friends. When you deny that, that's a sin unto death. John was saying to stop praying for those people. They've gone out among us because they were never part of us anyway. Forget about them now. Pray for yourselves. And it's admittedly the most difficult verse in all of the letter. And commentators from Calvin to Hodge to Stott have wrestled with it honestly rather than glossing over it. The most faithful reading in keeping with the rest of the letter is not that John has a specific catalogue and unforgivable acts in mind, but he is describing a settled, final, apostate rejection of Christ, the kind of hardened unbelief described in Hebrews, where those who've tasted the heavenly gift then deliberately and finally fall away, crucifying the Son of God afresh. That's not the ordinary stumbling of a true believer. It's the fruit of a heart that was never regenerate to begin with. It's precisely what John said earlier. They went out from us because they were not of us. And for every ordinary sin, the besetting sins, the relapses, the falls, and the fails of genuine believers, the church is not to give up on one another. We are to intercede and to expect God to grant life in answer to that prayer. And besides, when you see a brother sinning, listen to me. You can't fix people. Only God can. And you must ask him to, because you trust him and you love the sinner as he loves the sinner. Let's learn this morning, beloved. Because that's the very thing the gates of hell use against the church that Christ is building. When we become spiritual nitpickers that make preachers afraid of saying anything from the pulpit. Many of my students have said to me, you know, I struggle to preach in that other church because there's a brother that sits there with a pen and a pencil and a pack of books. You always feel like you're writing a homiletics exam. This must stop in the Reformed faith. And together with it, you must stop worshiping famous preachers. They're part of the idols we make. You'll see John getting to that. Those are the sins that we warned against. Don't be a Christian who watches a brother or sister drift into sin with folded arms and a shrug. John assumes a church that notices, that prays, that expects God to work. But at the same time, don't despair over every relapse as though it proves someone has never been saved or they phony, or they fake, or they have some character flaw, which you have also. Many people see it on your face in the foyer of the church in the mornings. Christ is saving you from the same sins. And so, that's the second thing. Prayer for a sinning brother. Thirdly, three pillars of certainty in verses 18 to 20. He gives us three great confessions, each beginning with, "We know." And they're not tentative hopes. They are bedrock certainties on which the whole of the Christian life stands. And what is the first one? We find it in verse 18. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." It's not sinless perfection. John has already said early in the letter that anyone claiming to be without sin deceives himself. What this describes is the settled direction of a regenerate life. The one born of God is kept. Some manuscripts point to Christ himself as the one who protects him, so that the evil one cannot touch him. And that's nothing less than the perseverance of the saints. And it's a doctrine that our Lord himself taught. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Paul says the same in Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." You won't bring it to completion. He'll bring it to completion. And other people, Christ will bring it to completion. You won't bring it to completion. See to yourself. Leave other people alone and pray for them. Stop nitpicking and make them feel like drivel all the time. Pray for them and love them. Stop this Phariseeism. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. We need to stop it in the Reformed faith. I have friends who've been driven from the faith by that. A fellow pastor just this past week, driven from the faith by that Phariseeism. See the love of Christ in every believer. So that's the first thing. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on the perseverance of the saints, said, "Once in Christ forever, else there is no once in Christ at all." Secondly, there's an antithesis here. Notice this thing, a contrast, an antithesis in verse 19. "We know that we are born from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You see the antithesis? The stark division is not Christian arrogance, as though believers are morally superior beings. It's not that. I said to my friends at the prayer meeting yesterday, I've seen greater compassion, greater love, greater reaching out to other people among some of my atheist friends than I've seen among believers. I've seen atheists be more faithful in their marriages than believers. I've seen atheists more benevolent than Christians. And I know you have too. This is not Christian arrogance. We say they're all in the power of the evil one. That's not the antithesis. It's the Reformed doctrine of total depravity applied corporately, namely the recognition that apart from grace, we too were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. What has changed is not our inherent and our native goodness. What has changed is our allegiance and our nature entirely by grace. That's the second great confession. The third is this. Revelation and union in verse 20. "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." Verse 20. Knowledge of God is not a human achievement. As our confession said, that effectual call. It's not clawed out by philosophy or intellect. It's a gift given by the Spirit. For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned, says Paul. And then John gives us one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. It's a text the church has wielded like a mighty sword for 2,000 years against every denial of Christ's full and eternal Godhood. And so rest in these three certainties this week, my friend. When you're tempted to doubt your standing because of what your own voice says to you from the inside that contradicts Christ, or what others say about you. When you're tempted to doubt your standing because of that, remember this. You are kept not by your own grip on Christ, but by Christ's grip on you. You are not saved by the opinion of others about you. You are saved about the opinion of God of you in Christ. And when the world's values press in on you, remember the antithesis. You belong to a different kingdom now. When you are tempted to shrink down to a mere teacher or prophet, remember, he is the true God and eternal life himself. And so we've seen the ground and fruit of our assurance, that we must pray for a sinning brother, and we've seen the three pillars of certainty. Now comes the closing charge in verse 21 as we finish. See what John does after this towering theology. His final sentence startles us in its simplicity. And it seems almost abrupt and out of place. That doesn't fit with the rest of the context. I think the guy doing the homiletics exam in the church would have said, "Oh, oops. What is John talking about? That doesn't fit with the rest." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, it seems abrupt until we realize it is the most fitting conclusion John could have given. Idolatry is simply any rival object of trust or affection set up against the true God just revealed in verse 20. For the believers in Ephesus and for the surrounding cities, this might have meant literal images, little statue of Mary or little rosary or something like that. I don't know what. Even stained glass window. Your collection of books. It could all be idols. But for them, they might have learned from John that he's speaking about literal images in pagan temples. For the false teachers John has opposed throughout this letter, it meant wanting a false Christ. A Christ stripped of his true divinity and his true humanity. For us today, it could mean money. It could mean reputation and also spiritual reputation. I'm the head honcho in the church. Could mean that too. It could mean something as simple as comfort. You know what else it could mean? Family. you love your family more than you love Jesus. It could mean ambition. Or 100 quiet idols that never announce themselves as rivals to God until we are already bowing down before them. Thomas Watson, that most quotable of all the Puritans, I believe, he defined idolatry with piercing clarity. An idol is anything that gets more of our love, more of our trust, more of our fear than God Himself. And this is the letter's final word to us. And it's not incidental. As sure as intercession and certainty are not meant to make us complacent or to make us arrogant. They are meant to produce watchful, worshiping fidelity to the one true God. So examine your heart this week. What competes with Christ for your deepest affection? When you hear something bad about somebody else, are you quicker to run to the neighbor so that you can repeat it than you are to fall on your knees and talk to God about it because you love them? Which is it? Because that doesn't tell you something about someone else. It tells you something about yourself. That God wants you to hear and to heed. You see, the passage moves in a beautiful arc from assurance in verses 13 to 15 to intercession for one another in verses 16 to 17 to unshakable certainty about our security in a hostile world, verses 18 to 20, and finally to a pastoral charge that will not let doctrine remain merely theoretical. The writer to the Hebrews closes his own letter in nearly the same spirit, urging believers who have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus to draw near in full assurance of faith, to hold fast their confession without wavering, and to spur one another on toward love and good works. There's the Christian life. And so you see, that's the main idea. Because believers can know with certainty that they have eternal life in the true God revealed through His Son. That certainty should produce confident prayer, watchful love for one another, unshakable security against the world and the evil one, and vigilant guarding of the heart against every idol that would rival Christ. That's the message of the Holy Spirit to us this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We've heard again that you've given us eternal life and that this life may be known, not merely hoped for. Write this truth deep upon our hearts that we would leave this place not merely informed, but transformed and assured, and not merely assured, but changed. Father, give that we would go from here praying with greater confidence, watching over one another with greater love, resting in your preserving grace with greater steadiness, and guarding our hearts from every idol with greater vigilance. We pray that you let the seed sown this morning not be snatched away by the cares of this life, but that you let it take root and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we gather at the table. Jesus, Lord, our Lord, our Lord, our Lord, our Lord. Dearly beloved in Christ, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the confidence of the gospel. Amen.